All right, grab your Bibles. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. If you didn't bring a Bible, stay standing. You didn't forget how this happens. Matthew chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, there should be Bibles in the chair in front of you. You don't own a Bible, take that Bible home. That's our gift to you. Glad to give you. Listen, I know you have spent the summer in Psalms. That was awesome. So thankful for that. But we are jumping back into Matthew. If you haven't been around Paseo, we've been studying the book of Matthew for 3 years. Eventually, we got to land this plane. That is happening this year. We're excited. And so we pick up where we left off earlier before summer started. We're picking up in Matthew chapter 24 with one of the most controversial chapters of all of Scripture. I'm excited to jump into together into it. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And because it's so heavy, we're just going to cover 3 verses today. That's all we got. Matthew 24, 1 through 3. I'll read our text. At the end of that, a response will come up on the screen. And I invite you to join from your heart in repeating that. Matthew captures the events for us, saying, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its building. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the mountain of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will all this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Would you respond with me? Father, by your Spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word, worship him in our hearts, and follow him in our lives. Amen. Amen. Be seated. Be seated. Now, I suppose if you started visiting Paseo in the last 7 weeks, you want to know where the good-looking Filipino guy is who's been preaching. Yeah, he's right there. It's Joe Mel back there in the back. Hey. Shout out to Joe Mayo, did a wonderful job. Thank you for filling in, leading us through the Psalms. I'm excited to pick back up, and I decided instead of preaching today, I'm just going to do a slideshow of my vacation, if that's all right. Totally kidding. Totally kidding. Nobody wants to see that, but I do want to say thank you. I've been in ministry for over about 22, 23 years. I've never had a sabbatical, so it was a wild treat. Got to walk through biblical lands in Corinth and Athens and Crete, experienced so many neat things. Excited to teach on a lot of that. We'll be doing a study in 1 and 2 Corinthians next year. Excited for all that. So just a thank you for that. But one of my big goals over our sabbatical this summer that I wanted to do is that I wanted to put both feet in to studying what is called eschatology, which is the study of end times. And there's some of you that as soon as I say end times, your eyes roll back in your head and you're like, geez, I don't want to talk about this at all. Others of you are leaning forward and you've got all the answers and you're ready to like let us know everything. So I know we're on a scale of all that. When I was in seminary, I got a couple different degrees in theology. When I was in seminary, I did not want to touch eschatology. Back then, it was a major divisive issue in churches. You were watching churches divide, whether they were post-trib, pre-trib, premillennial, postmillennial. There was all this crazy stuff back then. LaHaye's Left Behind series stuff came out. There was a lot of thing going on around all that. And it was just shaping all that. And so for me, that was like this big issue. I thought, I'm just not going to touch that. I'm not going to mess with that. But here's the problem, and to be honest, it still kind of makes me somewhat uncomfortable. But here's the awesome thing with preaching through a book of the Bible is that it is guaranteed if you preach through every verse in that book, you are going to preach through some topics that make you uncomfortable. So Matthew 24 is the singular most written about chapter in all of the Bible. There are more books on this chapter than any other chapter in the Bible. It is called the Olivet Discourse. It is, it's a cause not only for debate amongst Christians, it is a reason that many atheists claim that they don't even believe that Jesus is the Lord, because there's a verse in here particularly that makes them question the lordship of Jesus, which is wild, because I think actually if you understand what it's saying, it actually does the opposite and it proves the lordship of Jesus. I'll point that out as we come along. But let's just say this is a controversial, hard chapter. So we're going to spend about a month and a half in chapter 24, 25, that is the Olivet Discourse. And so I'm going to ask us to do some three things in particular. We should be doing these all the time. It's kind of part of our ethos anyway. But I'm just going to remind us, because you're going to get in growth groups, and if you're in a growth group, and if you're not, I'd love for you to get in one. And we're discussing these scriptures together in growth groups. And inevitably, there are going to be different views about end time things. And so here's our ground rules of how we're going to operate. First of all, we're going to be gracious. We're going to be gracious. Listen, very intelligent people, scholars who love and follow Jesus, disagree on this, right? There are those that I have huge respect that I think are wrong. And they think that I'm wrong, and the crew that I, like, and that's okay, because we're both going to be in heaven because we're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're related in that, amen? And so we just carry grace towards one another. We get that? This is not a fighting issue. We're going to lean in and learn together, and we can learn from each other, which leads to the second thing. We're going to be humble, right? We're going to be humble, and I'm going to invite you to do something that's kind of scary. I'm going to invite you to take whatever you think you know or understand about end times, and just when you come in, pack it in a suitcase, leave that outside, and then you come in, and let's just learn afresh. I thought I had a take on end time stuff until I started reading, and I purposely wanted to read views all around. Like, I try to get I wish I could show you my stack of books. I read through all this. And I have ended up at a vastly different place than I thought I would at the end of all that, and it's awesome. I'm excited to share all that. So I just invite you to let's just study afresh. Can we do that together? And just say, let's just see, which leads to the third principle, and that's this. We are going to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Okay? The danger is if you come in with a preconceived theological stance, then you begin to interpret Scripture with your theological stance instead of Scripture with Scripture. And you can read into Scripture what you think is already there. Does that make sense? And so we're going to do, it's called eisegesis versus exegesis. Right? We're going to let exegesis, we're going to let Scripture speak to us instead of us speaking into it. Okay? So those are our three things, grace, humility, and Scripture. That's what we're going to strive for together. As part of that, I'm going to quickly remind us of what we call the pathway triangle. If you've been around Paseo, you know this. If you haven't, you need to take a picture of this. This is how we are called to study Scripture. This is what Gary and I teach pastors here locally and in Zambia and Zimbabwe and Rwanda when we go to Africa. It is awesome. We didn't create it. We totally borrowed it from somebody else. This is fantastic. Here is the basic principle of the pathways idea, and it's this. The Bible was not written to you. It was written for you, but it was not written to you. There was an original author who wrote that book, whatever you're reading, who wrote it to an original audience, right? That existed in a place and time and culture. They had language, they had issues going on. And the basic principle is the more that you understand of what God was saying to that people at that time, then the Holy Spirit begins to use that and begin to speaking to you. If that was true for them there, here's what's true for you now. Does that make sense? And so that's just good Bible study. You can't sit down and act like the Bible is speaking directly to you if you can become a Bible student saying, what was happening in the story? What's happening here? What's happening in this text? Then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit begins to use that, and he begins to apply what you learned to you. And it's a wildly awesome way to begin studying Scripture if you've not done that. And part of the problem, as you follow this down, so you don't go us, we're going to follow down, hey, what's going on to the original reader? So if you've not read Matthew 24, I invite you to read Matthew 24. Read it slowly, read it carefully, underline, do whatever. And I guarantee you, number two will come easily. You will have lots of questions when you read Matthew 24. It's wild, right? There's stuff happening. You go, I don't know. I don't know what's happening here. What means that? Great. Underline that. Ask good questions, all right? Which leads to number three. Listen to me, Matthew 24 does not exist in a vacuum by itself. No chapter of the Bible does. Things mean what they mean in their context. And part of the problem of some of the wild interpretations of end times things is when we pull a chapter completely out of context and we just read it by itself, and man, it sounds like it is saying crazy stuff. But the moment you put it in context, you go, oh, okay, that kind of means something else, that I would have totally missed that. And so part of what we're going to do today, the reason we're just doing three verses, is part of my job today, man, I'm being like Bob Ross. We're going to paint the background before we get to the foreground stuff. We're going to, y'all need to ask who Bob Ross is if you don't know. I need that hair. But listen, I'm going to paint We're going to look at three contexts today. We're going to look at biblical context, what's happening leading up to Matthew 24 that we've been studying. That matters massively. We're going to look at historical context of what's happening in history around all of this. And that's going to lead us to a third level of context, and we're going to study theological context of what does this mean in the great story of God and His people. And it's there that we're going to see the intersection to us. And I promise you, this is going to hit us hard and right between the eyes as we begin to understand all of that. So that's where we're headed this morning. Everybody good with that? All right, you got to be Bible students this morning. Here's where we are going as we dive into this. So follow me. We're in Matthew chapter 24, starting with verse 1. And man, just these four simple words. Jesus left the temple. And that just sounds like some details setting up the conversation. But I'm going to tell you right now, there might be no bigger four words strung together in the story of Israel than those four words right there. Jesus left the temple. Now let us remember together what is happening up into that event and why those words matter so much. We are in the last week of Jesus' life. This is Passover week. If you'll remember in Matthew 21, Jesus rode in to Israel and to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And remember, he rides right up to the temple. And he goes into the temple, and what does he do? Do you remember? What's he do? Come on, Marietta, you got to speak it out loud. Come on. He flips over tables. He goes in and starts flipping over tables of money changers. And John says he creates a whip and he chases them out. Like, Jesus is mad. And they're shocked by that. So Jesus immediately makes enemies. He leaves. He comes back the next day. This is the end of that next day. And he goes into the temple and he begins. And all day long, chapter 22, he is having debates with the religious leaders. Not that he's starting. They just keep throwing different questions at him. The Sadducees and Pharisees are trying to catch him and they're asking him questions. And Jesus, they can't catch him. They can't catch him. And it's the end of the day. And then you get to Matthew chapter 23. And Matthew 23 is a huge chapter. Jesus begins to weep over Jerusalem and pronounce prophetic woes over the city. Now, a prophetic woe, you can study the Old Testament prophecies. A woe is an announcement of judgment against a people. So woe to the Babylons or woe to the Israel. It's an announcement of judgment. And here is Jesus announcing woes over Jerusalem. Now, most of the time in the Old Testament, when it's a woe, it's not only an announcement of judgment, it's also an invitation to repentance. Like, this is coming, but if you'll repent, that will stop. Except for Jesus, it's done. If you count how many woes Jesus gives in Matthew 23, how many woes are there? Does anybody know? Seven. Why does that matter? Why does the number seven matter? Huh? It's a complete number. So hear what he's doing. This is complete. This isn't the sixth woe. I'm not rounding third. And you can still tag this. Like, this is it. This is done. And in the seventh woe, here's what Jesus says. He says, you are going to complete what your ancestors started. In Greek, it actually reads, you are going to fill the cup to the fullest measure that your ancestors started. In other words, they started pouring in the cup of wrath as they killed. And listen, God for 1,000 years, read the Old Testament. He is sending prophet after prophet after prophet. He's inviting them, change, repent, stop doing what you're doing. Anytime now, judgment comes. And they don't. And he has been long suffering with them. And when, not only do they not heed the prophet's warning, what do to the prophets? They kill him. They kill the prophets. And so Jesus says, your generation is going to fill the cup of God's wrath to the full. Because now, they're not just killing a prophet. What is their generation going to do? They're going to kill the Son of God. And so it's done. And so he tells them in the seventh woe, in the complete woe, on you will come the blood of all of those prophets. And then verse 36, here's what he says. Chapter 23, verse 36, he says, truly I tell you, all this will come on this generation. On which generation? On us? What's the generation he's talking about? Huh? The one he's talking to. He's saying on you folk. Like, God has, they've been, your ancestors filled the cup. They've been filling it up. You're going to take it overboard. And it's coming on you, on this generation. And then he begins to weep. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you are not willing. Can't you hear the heart of a gracious God going, how long? 1,000 years of begging you to come on. I would have taken you in, but you were not willing. And so what is the result of that? Look, your house is left to you desolate, empty. Here's what's wild. Do you remember what Jesus called the day when he rode into, so Bible scholars, y'all need to, when he rode in and he flipped over the tables, and he, do you remember what he called the temple on that day? What did he say? What did he call the temple? My Father's house. He says, my Father's house is meant to be a house of prayer. Here it is the next day after the seventh woe, and whose house is it now? Your house. Your house is empty. It was my Father's house because my Father was here, but now your house is empty. And then he closes it out and he says this. He says, you're not going to see me again unless you receive me with faith. And then we start our chapter. And Jesus left the temple. And it's not just saying physical Jesus left the temple. It's saying the presence of the living God left the temple building. It's done. Do you understand the significance of that event in the book of the Bible? Like, if you, we've got to wrap our minds around this together. If you see the Bible as a crescendo, getting to the story of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection, that's the climax of the Bible. I totally get it. But if we're watching the crescendo up to that moment, this is right at the top of that. Of this is Jesus closing the door on the entire old system. The entire Old Testament. The entire old temple. The presence of God left the temple. Now, the disciples, I don't think they fully understood the significance of that, but they understood Jesus just did something pretty big. So they stop him. And all of their lives, the temple has been the center of worship of Yahweh in all the world. This is where the world came to worship Yahweh. And Jesus just pronounced woes over it and said it's left desolate. And so these little Jewish dudes are like, what is happening right now? So they stop him. They're like, hey, are you sure? Because look at these buildings. What do you mean it's left desolate? Now, you and I have never seen the temple. This is actually the second temple. The first temple is built by Solomon, right? 1 Kings 5, 6, built by Solomon. But it's destroyed by Babylon, like 587 BC, somewhere around there. Then around 537 BC, the Israelites are released out of that. Persia comes, defeats Babylon. They're allowed to go back to Israel. And they rebuild the temple. So this is actually called the second temple in Israel's history. It's referred to as Herod's temple. But we've never seen that because it was destroyed. We'll get to that. But there have been scholars that have created a 3D rendering of what that temple would look like based off of archaeology and off of writing. So I just want to share with you to get a scope that we can understand just how massive of a facility we're talking about here. It's not like little Paseo campus. I mean, this is the temple of Yahweh in all the world. It was massive. So let's take a look at this. So Jesus is standing out here in the temple courts. I mean, their whole life, they've been coming here to watch things be animals be sacrificed. These are where the priests are. And Jesus is standing out here, and he's like, yep, this place is empty. It's done. Look how massive the columns were, how big of a facility this was. Jesus goes on to say, and he says, I want you to look at all this. So he points to all this right there. He goes, look at all this. Not a stone will be standing left. Can you imagine that? This is the most impressive building any of them have ever seen. And Jesus says, not a single one of those stones will be left. As you go in, and they're going to open the doors now, and they get into the inner courts where the sacrifices, this is where the priests would minister. So all the priests were allowed here. The people had to stay outside. So this is where the sacrifices are given. And then you get into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence would have dwelt. Just a massive building. Just building on building, huge rocks. And here is Jesus going, yeah, it's done. Not a bit of it will be left standing. And he leaves, walks out, and the presence of God is gone, and he goes up to the Mount of Olives, and he has a seat. Now, if you sit on the Mount of Olives before, it overlooks the temple. You can see the temple down on that. And he sits down. And his disciples come to him, and they're shocked. I mean, they're shook to their core. Jesus just said all of those buildings are about to be destroyed. And they have all kinds of questions. Like, what does that mean? Like, that's where Yahweh meets with the world. What do you mean, Jesus? And so they come to him, and they ask a question. They ask two questions, and this is huge. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, and they said, hey, tell us, when will this happen? When will what happen? What is the this? The destruction of the temple. Like, when is that going to happen? And then they ask a second question, because they're pretty sure the moment the temple's done, the world's done. Right? And so they say, and what's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Like, when's it all going? But they ask two questions. Do you see the two questions? When will the, like, you said it's going to be in our generation. Can you give us, like, a date and time so, like, we can be ready for that? Because that's going to be a cataclysmic event. So when will this happen? And then what's going to be the sign that it's all done, that the end of the world's come? Okay, so the rest of Matthew 24, and this is huge. This is the biblical context of Matthew 24, is Jesus answering those two questions. There's two questions. In fact, if you are a Bible student, you can see the dividing line of when Jesus stops answering the first question and he starts answering the second question. It is in verse 36. That's just a hint. Let me throw it out there to you in your own study as you're a careful student. And we're going to look at that as we go in. But this morning what we need to see is the significance of what Jesus just said. And they want to know, when is this going to happen? He said, in this generation. How long is a biblical generation? Do you know? How many? 40 years. 40 years. So Jesus is speaking this on Passover week in AD 33. Right? So sometime in the next 40 years, he's saying, it's all done. History lesson. In 66 AD, some 33 years later, Israel began a revolutionary war against Rome. That sounds brilliant, right? The then emperor of Rome was a guy named Nero. He was horrific, right? Nero sets in charge over the war in Israel a general named Vespasian. Vespasian is brutal. He begins in the north in Galilee, and he begins working his way down the Jordan south, just systematically destroying everybody until they yield. The revolutionaries then retreat to the walled fortified city. What is the fortified city in Israel? Jerusalem. It's built high up on a hill. It's got massive walls all around it. So they retreat to the fortified city, and they're all stuck in there. So Vespasian and his army is making their way. In 68 AD, Nero kills himself. Okay? Now, so war's paused, because the emperor just killed himself. Over the next year, it's referred to as the year of four emperors in Roman history. They go through a series of emperors becoming emperor, dying, getting killed, becoming emperor, getting killed, becoming emperor, getting killed, until eventually in 69 AD, Vespasian becomes the emperor. And he's the big bad general. Nobody touches him. Vespasian decides he's going to restart the war back up and finish what he started. So he puts his son, Titus, over the battle, and check this. This is beautiful prophetic poetry at work. In April of Passover week of 70 AD, to the week that Jesus pronounced the fall, Jerusalem is surrounded by the Roman army. And by September of 70 AD, not a stone was left standing in Jerusalem. Just a few months. The temple is completely destroyed. Completely done with. Now here is what we begin to wrestle with, and this is where we begin to get into theological context. Now what was the temple? What was the temple? I don't think we grasp the importance of the temple. The temple was where the world came to worship Yahweh. It's where the presence of Yahweh dwelt. When Solomon built the temple and they put the ark in, the Shekinah glory of God, which is like this big cloud, comes and fills the whole temple, shakes the ground. God's letting them know, this is where my presence is. There's a high priest over the temple that he offers the atoning sacrifice for all of Israel. And then there's a series of priests underneath the high priest. And their job is to minister to the people and represent the people to Yahweh and Yahweh to the people, to teach them. And so you have this whole thing. And so the world would come to meet with Yahweh at the temple. So now Jesus has pronounced the temple's no more in 70 AD. It's no more. So here is the question we need to ask. Does God not want the world to come meet with him? Is that why he destroyed the temple? Ah, contraire. In fact, he wants it so much that he only ups the ante. And this is where we need to understand what Jesus is doing. On the very week where Jesus announced the closing of the old system, he lays the foundation for the beginning of the new system. You see, Jesus, at the end of this week, will go to the cross. And he'll die the perfect sacrifice. No more sacrifices need to be given. He then is buried and rose on the third day to show his power. He teaches and disciples his disciples. Then he rises into the heavens, sits at the right hand of God, where now we no longer need a high priest because we have one high priest over all of us. And as if that's not enough, he then takes his Holy Spirit and he doesn't pour it into a building. He pours it into a people. And this is the reality of the church of Jesus Christ, is that Jesus destroyed one temple, but he built millions and millions more. And he no longer says the nations will come to the temple. He says the temple will go to the nations. It's a complete radical change of how the world can meet with the living God. And this is where you and I begin to fit in. Because we need to understand, what is it we're doing? What is your life right now? What is the significance of all it? Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God, precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, i.e. a temple, and to be a holy priesthood. So he is saying you are both temple and priest in this new system. Listen, I'm no priest. We are all priests. Do you understand the difference of that? We're going to get into it. He says offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I love this because if you know the disciples, it was probably Peter who came up and be like, hey, Jesus, but look at all these buildings. How are they going to fall down? Because Peter always just talks before he thinks, right? How many of y'all can relate to that, right? So he's like, man, what are you talking about? These buildings are going to fall down. Look at these stones, how big they are. And here is Peter, now after the resurrection, now the Holy Spirit, now he gets it. He goes, yeah, let's keep looking at the stones, but it's no stones of a building. Let's look at the living stones. And who are the living stones in the temple of the living God? It's the other believers all around you. You also like living stones. Now, in the first temple, in the old system, when Solomon dedicated the temple and the Shekinah glory fell down, he prayed for foreigners. And I think this is huge. 1 Kings chapter 6. Solomon is praying, and here's what he says. Chapter 8, sorry. He says, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, and they will come and they will pray towards this temple. Do you hear the significance of the building then? In the old system, the nations will hear and they've got to come here. They've got to come here. And they're going to turn towards this temple. Then, Lord, hear their prayer from heaven in your dwelling place. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people, Israel, and may know this house that I have built bears your name. Now that's the old system. He says, Lord, I pray that when they come to the building, that you answer so that the whole world will know your name. Jesus dies. He raises into the heaven. And in the last chapter of Matthew we'll study in December, he looks at the temples and he says, now, go make disciples of all the nations. In other words, we're taking it to the people. Which says this, your life, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to hear this, is endowed with eternal purpose and meaning. God has not just saved you so you get to go to heaven. He's given you a purpose to be his temple and his priesthood amongst the nations. One of the things that was struck me as just crazy as I was walking like in Rome and in Greece and Corinth, it's like you're walking over these ruins of these old gods, these temples, and they all have these huge colonnades and they're big and you're stepping, and it just begins to look like white marble everywhere you look. Like it's just marble colonnades everywhere. One of the things that struck me as I'm walking through the ruined temple of Apollos and the ruined temple of Zeus and the ruined temple of Athena is that you will never walk through the ruined temple of Jesus Christ. Oh, you'll see old buildings and old church buildings, but that was never the temple of Jesus Christ. You'll see cathedrals and Notre Dame could burn down, but that was just a cool building. That was not the temple of Jesus Christ. The temple of Jesus Christ is an everlasting temple that he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell cannot overcome it. And we live in this time of like fear of, hey, they're coming from the Christians. Listen, the gates of hell cannot overcome the temple of the living God. And we live in this promise. You are the temple. And so I want us to end with this understanding of what does that mean for me and you? What is the calling for your life? It doesn't matter if you're a student. It doesn't matter if you're a new believer, an old believer. It doesn't matter if you work or you're retired, if you're on a Navy ship, if you never want to see a ship again in your life. It doesn't matter, right? Your life, if you belong to Jesus, has a massive calling on it. And I'll phrase it in two ways. The first calling is, you are called to live as a temple of the living God. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6. He says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. I love that sentence. We live in a wildly individualistic Western mindset where we think we belong to ourselves. I'm a self-made man. Listen, if you belong to Jesus, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And we're not talking about a couple of shekels. You were bought with the blood of the living God. You were bought with a price. Why? Why would he buy you? Because he says, I'm building a new temple, and a new temple, and a new temple, and a new temple. Because that means there's a new neighborhood, and a new workplace, and a new friend group, and a new family where I get to be represented and sit out amongst the nations. So that they may turn to me and know the name of the living God. So Paul says, therefore, honor God with your bodies. And a lot of times this is talking about like we use this like my body's a temple. We mean by that like you need to be like, and maybe it means that. But far more what it means is that Jesus rode into town and he went right up to that temple and he began flipping over tables. And if you're now the temple and Jesus rides into your life, what tables does he need to begin flipping for? Now, it's quite easy for me to identify the tables for you that need to be flipped in your life. I can do that all day long. It gets really uncomfortable when I got to start thinking about, hey, Jesus, what is it in me that doesn't represent you? Because it's no longer a building that is the house of the living God. It's me. And you are purifying your temple. Now, here is the difference. When he rode into that temple, he did it with condemnation. Rides into your life, there's now no longer any condemnation for those that are in Jesus Christ. So if you begin to feel conviction and you have been baptized into Jesus, that is not Jesus condemning you. That's Jesus cleansing you out of love. And if he begins to identify, man, here's areas of your life you need to stop being about. You've been spending too much time here. You're allowing your eyes and your thoughts and your minds to be here. You're lusting here. You are spending way too much time materialistically thinking about this here. And you're like, man. And it feels like he's, listen, he is about your complete joy. He wants the Spirit, whose fruit is love and joy and peace and patience, to have every part of your life. And so that conviction is a gift from the living God. And you lean into it. And he's saying, live like my temple, which means this. You are to be different. I'm to be different than the world around us. How will the world know Yahweh if the temples look just like the rest of the buildings? There should be something different about you. There should be things that you're not a part of. Not because you think you're better than anybody. Just the opposite, because you know you need a Savior. And so you live it out. Does that make sense? So the Bible says, live like temples. And that's part of your calling. I remember in like junior high and high school, I was always so scared. I might be different than people. And Jesus, I think, was going, exactly. Yeah. That's kind of the whole point. I've talked to Navy men and women who are like ostracized, going, man, I feel alone on the ship. But how does that change when you go, I am not alone. The Spirit of the living God is within me to bring himself glory on this ship through me as I live it out differently. It just shifts when you stop saying, I'm not living for me. I've been bought with a price. God's got work to do. And it doesn't matter where you live and are. That is your calling if you are a child of the living God. But not only are you called to live as a temple, you are called to love as a priest. Let me show you Hebrews chapter 10, which Hebrews 10 is probably one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. It is this entire sermon, basically, of Jesus. Why the perfect sacrifice of Jesus means we no longer have to kill any heifers or anything, like we're good, right? And why the perfect sacrifice has been given. Then he gets to this conclusion, and this is the conclusion of chapter 10, and this is awesome. He says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Who is the great priest over the house of God? Listen, that is why you don't pray. You don't have to go to a pope. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't pray through a saint. You don't pray through Mary. There is one mediator between God and man, and his name is Jesus Christ. And if you grew up in Catholicism, I just want you to see the wild change, because here's this next sentence is why that is so cool. Since we have a great priest, let us draw near to God. Hear that. There's not layers between you and God. Do you remember when we saw the temple and I said that's the spot where the priests minister? The people have to stay outside those doors. There's now no more doors. They've all been busted open. God says, come here. Know me. So since you have a high priest who's given the perfect sacrifice, draw near to God anytime you want. Enjoy it. Have a real relationship with the creator of the world. Let us draw near to God. Having with a sincere heart, like bring your full self, and with full assurance that faith brings. I love this full assurance, because there's parts of us that go, yeah, I can't draw near to God, man. Do you know what I've done? Do you know the thoughts I had last night? Let me ask you a question. Why do we get full assurance to draw near to God? Is it because you're awesome and because you're perfect? It's because we have a great high priest who has offered the perfect sacrifice that covers you. He said, how can I know he loves me? This is how we know what love is. Not that we first loved him, but that he first loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. You are covered. There can be, especially on communion day where we see the broken body and the blood poured out, there could be no greater exclamation mark to this sentence. Jesus loves you. How do you know that? Just look at the extent of Jesus' love for you. Draw near to God with full assurance. And when you hear the enemy going, he can't love you, look back and go, yes, he can. Jesus covers me. So with full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us and from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, that's priest talk. Before the priest could go offer sacrifices and do that, they had to go through rituals where they literally took like blood of a heifer and they put it on a plant and sprinkled you with blood, and then you got to go clean off in water. Then you can go offer priest. Like, you don't have to go through any more rituals. He says, you are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. You are cleansed with the waters of the baptism. There's no more cleaning we can do. You are purified. Draw near to God. This is what he goes on to say. He says, so let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Let us hold on, cling to it. You are loved by God. Don't ever let that go. For he who promised is faithful. I love that sentence, by the way. Are you loved by God because you're faithful? No, because he who promised is faithful. And he's never letting go of you. So you just cling to the hope that's already got a hold of you. He goes on. And I love this part. So, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. This is what we got to do. Let us consider how we can spur one another. We are called to love like priests. He's saying, since you've already been cleansed, you've gone through the priest rituals, right? Let us consider how we can serve other people in love and good deeds. That's our calling. And listen, I know we've been like touched by the Reformation bug and we're all reformists and we say, yeah, we're saved by faith, not by works. Yes, that's absolutely true. You are not saved by good deeds, but you are saved for good deeds. Do you understand the difference of that? Like, God's not in heaven going, oh man, she took the trash out for the neighbor. She like did not cuss out her husband today. She is like, she's saved today. She's good. Yesterday, I don't know, but like today. That's not how that works. It's one box, covered by Jesus Christ. Boom! Therefore, get to work. Go love like Jesus loves. Why? Because we are called to live like temples and love like priests. And then the foreigner will turn towards the temple and know the name of the living God. That's our calling. So as we come this morning, as we gather around the community, table. I'm going to invite you to open up your heart, and I can chronicle for you the ways, the tables that God needs to overturn in my heart. I'm going to invite you to do the same. One of my favorite prayers at the end of Psalm 139 says, show me any unclean way inside of me, O Lord, and teach me the way everlasting. I'm going to pray for courage for us to pray that this morning, that as you come to the communion table, as you take the bread and as you drink the juice, and we remember the sacrifice, that you have the courage to say, show me any unclean way. And you know that Jesus is going to show you some unclean ways. But he is not doing that to condemn you, but to cleanse you. You have already been forgiven if you are in Jesus Christ. May you leave this place today knowing the purpose and mission given to you in your life. I don't care what your career is. I don't care what your family status is. You have a mission from the living God. Let's go be his temple and his priest. Father, we praise you this morning. And I just thank you for your great love towards us. That you would pour out your spirit inside of these broken vessels. But we confess, God, your church is beautiful. She's beautiful, Father, not because of the building or the facility, but because of the people that you are transforming, of the lives that you are making new. So just, Father, around the room, we ask this morning, Holy Spirit, would you reach down your hand into our hearts? Jesus, would you overturn tables? Would you call out? Would you convict? Would you affirm? Would you build up? Would you do those things that you need to do, Father? We just preach the gospel to one another that there's no condemnation. Jesus, you have saved us, but you are purifying for yourself a people that are eager to do what is good. So we pray, Father, don't stop. Do your work inside of us. We love you, Father. We thank you for the communion, what it represents, for the body, for the blood. We thank you.